hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call, follow His leading, and give Him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I owe no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. In the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul affirms that Christ is our supreme and sufficient Savior, supplying everything that we need for salvation and for overcoming the sin in our life. And then in chapter 3, He begins to give His readers and you and I today some practical admonitions that pertain to living for Jesus. And brothers and sisters, when we put these principles to work in our life, then we can be assured that in Christ we have everything that we need for this life and for the life to come. So open your New Testaments to Colossians chapter 3. And in the first 11 verses, the Apostle Paul tells us that if we are children of God, if we've been raised with Christ, there's certain things that we need to do. There's a certain way that we need to live our lives. And the first thing he says is that we need to seek the heavenly. Begin reading with me in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now please note that when the Apostle Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, he's not in any way expressing any doubt about whether that in fact had actually occurred. He has already affirmed that back in chapter 2. And so in this context, in that sentence, the little word if means since. Since you have been raised with Christ is the idea. And that's the way the New International Version translates the verse. Again, Paul is telling us that if we've been raised with Christ, and we have, there's a certain way that we need to live our lives. There are certain things that we need to do. And the first thing Paul says is we need to seek the heavenly. He says, seek those things above. Now, this is obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is an imperative. This is a command. This is an obligation. This is something that Christ expects Christians to do. He expects me to do that, and He expects you to do that if you're a child of God. This is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not a piece of good advice. This is something that Christ expects Christians to do. And the word that is translated seek means that we are to seek or strive for the heavenly in an earnest kind of way. And Paul uses the present tense here, and the idea is keep seeking, keep striving. And if you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, you'll note that that's the way they translate the verse. But please note that Paul doesn't just issue this command, he gives us reasons as to why we should do that. He says, that's where Christ is. That's where he was before the incarnation. But when he came to this low ground of sin and sorrow, he wasn't in heaven anymore. He had left that place. But when he ascended to the right hand of God, he went back to where he was. He went back to his home. He went back to his Father. He went back to the place that he needed to be. And isn't that where we want to be? Isn't that where we want to go? Paul says, if you're a Christian, seek the heavenly, seek the things above, because that's where Christ is. And then he says that he's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, we mustn't pass by that statement quickly because it is significant. The right hand of God is the Messiah's place. The psalmist writes in Psalm 110, beginning in the first verse, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." The right hand of God is where the Messiah exercised his rule. And that is where Jesus claimed while he walked among men that he would one day sit. Luke tells us in Luke 22 verse 69, recording the words of Jesus, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And of course, as I've already mentioned, that's where Jesus went when he ascended into heaven. Luke tells us in Acts 5 verse 31, recording the words of one of the apostles, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The right hand of God, ladies and gentlemen, is significant because that's the place where Jesus makes intercession for us. Reckon you need that intercession? Reckon you need that advocate who is pleading your case, interceding on your behalf to God the Father? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You see, Jesus didn't complete his work on the cross. He's continuing to work in his rule and his reign and in his intercession for us. And the right hand of God is the place of supreme authority. Paul says of God in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And the right hand of God signifies the completion of atonement. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, but this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And folks, this is the place where Jesus serves as our great high priest. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. With all of these things going on at the right hand of God, should we be interested in that place? Does it make sense that that is a place where we need to set our minds and our hearts? Well, in the second verse, the Apostle Paul, in essence, repeats this same command. The wording is a little different, but essentially, Paul repeats this same command. Why? Why did he repeat this command? Why do you tell your children the same thing more than once? You do that, don't you? Well, you do that because it's important. It's significant. You want them to listen to you. You want them to pay attention. And again, the Apostle Paul uses the present tense here. And so the idea is keep setting your mind on the things above. And once again, he gives us further reasons as to why we should do that. He said, you died. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, it obviously does not mean that they died physically. They're still living. He's writing to them. He expects them to read this letter. Doesn't mean that they died physically. Doesn't mean that they died spiritually. They're Christians. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about their death to sin that occurred when they were baptized into Christ. Turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 6. Because Paul explains this in more detail, he begins the chapter by asking the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question in the very next verse. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Before one becomes a Christian, he is dead in sin. In baptism, he dies to sin, and he's raised, as preachers sometimes say, from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. That's what Paul's talking about here. You need to set your mind on things above because you died to sin. the new life within demands a new life without. And then he says, your life is hidden with Christ. Our life in Christ is not something that the unbeliever is going to be able to see or understand. That word hidden implies concealment and safety, invisibility and security. And folks, as long as we stay with Christ, we'll have that safety, we'll have that security. Christ becomes our life. We're no longer the one in charge, because Christ is sitting on the throne of our heart. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, he denies himself, he crucifies self, and Christ is now ruling and reigning in his life. But then Paul gives a third reason. He says when Christ appears, when he comes back, you're going to appear with him in glory. Christ is going to come back in all of his glory, but his people will participate in that as well. Reminds me of what John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Reckon you ought to set your mind on things above. If you've died to sin and your life is hidden with Christ, and when he returns, you're going to appear with him in glory. So living for Jesus involves seeking the heavenly, and it involves slaying the earthly. Continue to read with me. In Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Paul says, living for Jesus means not only seeking the heavenly, but slaying the earthly. We've got to put to death the sensual sins. We've got to kill the sin of fornication. And I think you understand from previous studies that that term refers to all kinds of illicit sexual intercourse. It's a very broad term, and so it would include adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Christians don't always kill that sin, do they? In every church that I have worked with in 40 years of preaching, fornication has occurred either before I moved there or while I was there. It's happened in this church, hasn't it? Paul says we need to kill that sin. We need to kill the sin of uncleanness. Many of our more recent translations translate this term by the English word impurity. He's talking about moral impurity. Reckon that term would include pornography? Pornography is a real problem in our society. And it's a real problem among Christians. My friend Gary Fisher has Bible camps that young people are invited to. And a high percentage of the boys that attend those camps have admitted that they struggle with pornography. I know preachers. I'm not talking about denominational preachers. I'm talking about preachers among us who have struggled with the sin of pornography. Paul says that needs to be killed. Passion needs to be slain. Evil desire needs to be put to death. We need to kill the sin of covetousness. Some of our other translations render the original term with our English word greed or greediness. Covetousness is the sin of always wanting more, whether it be more things or more pleasures. The covetous person is never satisfied with what he has, and he is usually envious of what other people have. And Paul says that's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Well, it's idolatry because the covetous person puts things above God. And if we put anyone or anything above God, we are guilty of idolatry. And Paul says in verse 6 that because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And the wrath of God being poured out on the wicked is so certain that Paul uses the present tense. It is coming, not in the sense that it was already being poured out, but that it is so certain that it will be poured out, that Paul described it in this way. It is certainly true that God is a God of love, but the Bible also tells us in no uncertain terms that our God is also a God of wrath, and one day that wrath will be poured out on the sons of disobedience. Paul says, put off the social sins. Again, this is a very strong term. The ancients would use it to talk about stripping off a filthy garment. We need to put off anger. Now, if you're familiar with Bible teaching, you know that anger is not always sinful. We can read about God's anger. And Jesus became angry when he cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers. And Christians can be angry. And it's not sinful if we're angry about the right things at the right time, and we express our anger to the right people in the right way, to the right extent, for the right amount of time. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We need to experience righteous indignation against sin. But brethren, anger is a dangerous thing. And it's easy to mess up when we're angry. We need to put off the sin of wrath. And there's discussion and debate about what the differences might be between anger and wrath, or if there's any difference at all. For our purposes, I don't know that we need to run that rabbit. We need to put off malice. I understand that this term is a general term for badness, suggesting a vicious disposition. Warren Wiersbe observes, if we have malice toward a person, we are sad when he is successful and we rejoice when he has trouble. We've got to strip off the sins of the tongue, blasphemy. If you're reading from a more recent translation, it will likely use the word slander. When we use the English term blasphemy, we're primarily thinking about railing against God. That term is pretty limited to that kind of a connotation, but the original word that Paul uses here was a broader term, and it really is talking about speech directed against the good character of another, whether it's God or man. And I think in this context, Paul is primarily thinking about railing against other human beings. That needs to be put off. When I think about some of the things that I hollered when I didn't like the referee's call in a basketball game when I was a teenager, I do so with some chagrin. We need to put away filthy language. And again, there is some discussion whether this term can mean filthy or abusive speech. And then Paul says, do not lie to one another. You notice that one another phrase? That's one of our one another obligations. I plan to have more to say about that on another occasion. Well, the third thing that Paul says is strengthen the Christly. Now, I'm not sure if Christly is a word, but it will suffice, and you understand what I mean, don't you? Verse 10. Well, let me back up to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul says, put off all of these things that I've just been talking about, that I have just enumerated. Why? Because you've put off the old man and you've put on the new man. You've gotten rid of that old self. You've put on the new self, who is being renewed in knowledge. Who is being recreated in the image of the Creator. Originally, man was created in the image of God. That image was deformed because of sin. Now we can be transformed as Christians. And Paul says Christ is all and in all. Well, I'm out of time. There's more to be said about this last point. But if we're to live for Jesus, we need to seek the heavenly, slay the earthly, and strengthen the Christly. May the Lord help us do those three things. Thank you.